Now continue the treatise on the love of God. Let us imagine, I pray you, on the one hand, a painter making a picture of our Savior's birth. And I write this in the days dedicated to this holy mystery. Doubtless he will give 1,000 and 1,000 touches with his brush, and will take not only days, but weeks and months to perfect his picture, according to the variety of persons and other things he wants to represent in it. But on the other hand, let us look at a printer of pictures, who, having spread his sheet upon the plate, which has the same mystery of the Nativity cut in it, gives but a single stroke of the press. In this one stroke, Theotimus, he will do all his work, and instantly he will draw off a picture representing in a fine engraving all that has been imagined, as sacred history records it. Now, though with one movement he performed the work, yet it contains a great number of personages and other different things, each one well distinguished in its order, rank, place, distance, and proportion, so that one not acquainted with the secret would be astonished to see proceed from one act so great a variety of effects. In the same way, Theotimus, nature, as a painter, multiplies and diversifies her acts according as the work she has in hand are various, and it takes her a great time to finish great effects. But God, like the printer, has given being to all the diversity of creatures which have been, are, or shall be, by one only stroke of his omnipotent will. He draws from his idea as from a well-cut plate. This admirable difference of persons and of things which succeed one another in seasons, in ages, and in times, each one in its order as they were to be. For this sovereign unity of the divine act is opposed to confusion and disorder, and not to distinction and variety. These, on the contrary, it purposely uses to make beauty from them, by reducing all differences and diversities to proportion, proportion to order, and order to the unity of the world, which comprises all things created, visible and invisible. All these together are called the universe, perhaps because all their diversity is reduced to unity, as though one said unidiverse, that is, one and diverse, one with diversity and diverse with unity. To sum up, the sovereign divine unity diversifies all, and his permanent eternity gives change to all things, because the perfection of this unity, being above all difference and variety, it has wherewith to furnish all the diversities of created perfections with their beings, and contains a virtue to produce them, in sign of which the Scripture, having told us that God in the beginning said, "Let there be lights made in the firmaments of heaven, to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." We see even to this day a perpetual revolution and a succession of times and seasons which shall continue till the end of the world. So we learn that as he spoke and they were made, so the single eternal will of his divine majesty extends its force from age to age, yea, to ages of ages, to all that has been, is, or shall be, eternally. And nothing at all has existence save by this sole, most singular, most simple, and most eternal divine act, to which be honor and glory. Amen. Chapter 3 of the Divine Providence in General. God then, Theotimus, needs not many acts, because one only divine act of his all-powerful will, by reason of its infinite perfection, is sufficient to produce all the variety of his works. But we mortals must treat them after the method and manner of understanding which our small minds can attain to, according to which, to speak of divine providence, let us consider, I pray you, the reign of the great Solomon as a perfect model of the art of good government. This great king then, knowing by divine inspiration that the commonwealth is to religion as the body to the soul, and religion to the commonwealth as the soul to the body, disposed with himself all the parts requisite as well for the establishment of religion as of the commonwealth. As to religion, he determined that a temple must be erected of such and such length, breadth, and height, so many porches and courts, so many windows, and thus of all the rest which belong to the temple, then so many sacrificers, so many singers and other officers of the temple. And as for the commonwealth, he determined to make a royal palace and court for his majesty, and in this so many stewards, so many gentlemen and other courtiers, and for the people, judges and other magistrates who were to execute justice further, for the assurance of the kingdom and securing of the public peace which it enjoyed, he arranged to have in time of peace a powerful preparation for war. And to this effect, 250 commanders in various charges, 40,000 horses, and all that great equipage which the scripture and historians record. Now having disposed and arranged in his mind all the principal things requisite for his kingdom, he came to the act of providing them, and thought out all that was necessary to construct the temple, to maintain the sacred officers, the royal ministers and magistrates, and the soldiers whom he intended to appoint, and resolved to send it to Hiram, to fit timber, to begin commerce with Peru and Ophir, and to take all convenient means to procure all things requisite for the fulfillment and success of his undertaking. Neither stayed he there, Theotimus, for having made his project and deliberated with himself about the proper means to accomplish it, coming to the practice, he actually created officers as he had disposed, and by a good government caused provisions to be made of all things requisite to carry out and accomplish their charges. So that having the knowledge of the art of reigning well, he put it into practice, executed that disposition which he had made in his mind for the creation of officers of every sort, and provided in effect what had seen it necessary to provide, so that his art of government, which consisted in disposition and in providence or foresight, was put into practice by the creation of officers and by actual government and good management. But inasmuch as the disposing is useless without the creation of officers, and creation also vain without that provident foresight which looks after what is needed to maintain the officers created or appointed, and since this maintaining by good government is nothing more than a providence put into effect, therefore, not only the disposition, but also the creation and good government of Solomon were called by the name of providence. Nor do we indeed say that a man is provident unless he governs well. Now, Theotimus, speaking of heavenly things according to the impression we've gained by the consideration of human things, we affirm that God, having had an eternal and most perfect knowledge of the art of making the world for his glory, disposed before all things in his divine understanding all the principal parts of the universe which might render him honor, to wit, angelic and human nature, and in the angelic nature the variety of hierarchies and orders, as the sacred scripture and holy doctors teach us, as also among men he ordained that there should be that great diversity which we see. Further, in this same eternity, he provided and determined in his mind all the means requisite for men and angels to come to the end for which he had ordained them, and so made the act of his providence. And not stopping there, he, in order to effect what he had disposed, really created angels and men, and to effect his providence he did and does by his government furnish reasonable creatures with all things necessary to attain glory. So that, to say it in a word, sovereign providence is no other thing than the act whereby God furnishes men or angels with the means necessary or useful for the obtaining of their end. But because these means are of different kinds, we also diversify the name of providence, and say that there is one providence natural, another supernatural, and that the latter again is general or special or particular. And because hereafter, Theotimus, I shall exhort you to unite your will to God's providence, I would, while on this part of my subject, say a word about natural providence. God then, willing to provide men with the natural means necessary for them to render glory to the divine goodness, produced in their behalf all the other animals and the plants. And to provide for the other animals and the plants, he has produced a variety of lands, seasons, waters, winds, and rains. And as well for man as for the other things appertaining to him, he created the elements, the sky, the stars, ordaining in an admirable manner that almost all creatures should mutually serve one another. Horses carry us, and we care for them. Sheep feed and clothe us, and we feed them. The earth sends vapors to the air, and the air rain to the earth. The hand serves the foot, and the foot the hand. Oh, he who should consider this general commerce and traffic which creatures have together in so perfect a correspondence, with how strong an amorous passion for this sovereign wisdom would he be moved, crying out, "Thy providence, O great and eternal Father, governs all things." St. Basil and St. Ambrose, in their Hexamerons, the good St. Louis of Granada in his Introduction to the Creed, and Louis Richemont in many of his beautiful works, will furnish ample motives to loving souls profitably to employ this consideration. Thus, dear Theotimus, this providence reaches all, reigns over all, and reduces all to its glory. There are indeed fortuitous cases and unexpected accidents, but they are only fortuitous or unexpected to us, and are of course most certain to the divine providence, which foresees them and directs them to the general good of the universe. These accidents happen by the concurrence of various causes, which having no natural alliance one with the other, produce each of them its particular effect, but in such a way that from their concourse there issues another effect of a different nature, to which, though one could not foresee it, all these different causes contributed. For example, it was reasonable to chastise the curiosity of the poet Aeschylus, who, being told by a diviner that he would perish by the fall of some house, kept himself all that day in the open country to escape his fate. And as he was standing up bareheaded, a falcon, which held in its claw a tortoise, seeing his bald head and thinking it to be the point of a rock, let the tortoise fall upon it. And behold, Aeschylus dies immediately, crushed by the house and shell of a tortoise. This was doubtless a fortuitous accident, for this man did not go into the country to die, but to escape death, nor did the falcon dream of crushing a poet's head, but the head and shell of a tortoise, to make itself master of the meat within. Yet it chanced to the contrary, for the tortoise remained safe, and poor Aeschylus was killed. According to us, this chance was unexpected, but in respect of the divine providence, which looked from above and saw the concurrence of causes, it was an act of justice, punishing the superstition of the man. The adventures of Joseph of old were admirable in their variety and the way they passed from one extreme to the other. His brethren, who to ruin him had sold him, were amazed to see that he had become viceroy, and were mightily apprehensive that he remained sensible of the wrong they had done him. "But no," said he, "not by your counsel was I sent hither, but by the will of God. You thought evil against me, but God turned it into good." You see, Theotimus, the world would have termed this a chance or fortuitous event, which Joseph called a design of the sovereign providence, which turns and reduces all to its service. It is the same with all things that happen in the world, yea, even with monstrosities, whose birth makes complete and perfect works more esteemed, begets admiration, provokes discussion, and many good thoughts. In a word, they are in the world as the shades in pictures, which give grace and seem to bring out the colors. Chapter 4. Of the supernatural providence which God uses towards reasonable creatures. All God's works are ordained to the salvation of men and angels, and the order of His providence is this, as far as, by attention to the Holy Scriptures and the doctrine of the Fathers, we are able to discover, and our weakness permits us to describe it. God knew from all eternity that He could make an innumerable multitude of creatures with diverse perfections and qualities, to whom He might communicate Himself, and considering that amongst all the different communications, there was none so excellent as that of uniting Himself to some created nature, in such sort that the creature might be engrafted and implanted in the divinity, and become one single person with it, His infinite goodness, which of itself and by itself tends toward communication, resolved and determined to communicate Himself in this manner. So that as eternally there is an essential communication in God by which the Father communicates all His infinite and indivisible divinity to the Son in producing Him, and the Father and the Son together producing the Holy Ghost communicate to Him also their own singular divinity, so this sovereign sweetness was so perfectly communicated externally to a creature that the created nature and the divinity, retaining each of them its own properties, were notwithstanding so united together that they were but one same person. Now of all the creatures which that sovereign omnipotence could produce, He thought good to make choice of the same humanity which afterwards in effect was united to the person of God the Son, to which He destined that incomparable honor of personal union with His divine majesty, to the end that for all eternity it might enjoy by excellence the treasures of His infinite glory. Then, having selected for this happiness the sacred humanity of our Savior, the supreme providence decreed not to restrain His goodness to the only person of His well-beloved Son, but for His sake to pour it out upon diverse other creatures, and out of the mass of that innumerable quantity of things which He could produce, He chose to create men and angels to accompany His Son, participate in His graces and glory, adore and praise Him forever. And inasmuch as He saw that He could in various manners form the humanity of this Son while making Him true man, as, for example, by creating Him out of nothing, not only in regard of the soul, but also in regard of the body, or again, by forming the body of some previously existing matter, as He did that of Adam and Eve, or by way of ordinary human birth, or finally by extraordinary birth from a woman without man, He determined that the work should be effected by the last way. And of all the women He might have chosen to this end, He made choice of the Most Holy Virgin, Our Lady, through whom the Savior of our soul should not only be man, but a child of the human race. Furthermore, the sacred providence determined to produce all other things as well natural as supernatural in behalf of our Savior, in order that angels and men might, by serving Him, share in His glory. On which account, although God willed to create both angels and men with free will, free with a true freedom to choose evil or good, still to show that on the part of the divine goodness, they were dedicated to good and to glory, He created them all in original justice, which is no other thing than a most sweet love, which disposed, turned, and set them forward towards eternal felicity. But because this supreme wisdom had determined so to temper this original love with the will of his creatures that love should not force the will, but should leave in it its freedom, he foresaw that a part, yet the less part, of the angelic nature, voluntarily quitting holy love, would consequently lose glory. And because the angelic nature could only commit this sin by an express malice, without temptation or any motive which could excuse them, and on the other hand the far greater part of that same nature would remain constant in the service of their Savior, therefore God, who had so amply glorified his mercy in the work of the creation of angels, would also magnify his justice, and in the fury of his indignation, resolved forever to abandon that woeful and accursed troop of traitors who in the fury of their rebellion had so villainously abandoned him. He also clearly foresaw that the first man would abuse his liberty, and forsaking grace would lose glory, yet would he not treat human writ nature so rigorously as he determined to treat the angelic. It was human nature, of which he had determined to take a blessed portion to unite it to his divinity. He saw that it was a feeble nature, a wind which goeth and returneth not, that is, which is dissipated as it goes. He had regard to the surprise by which the malign and perverse Satan had taken the first man, and to the greatness of the temptation which ruined him. He saw that all the race of men was perishing by the fault of one only, so that for these reasons he beheld our nature with the eye of pity, and resolved to admit it to his mercy. But in order that the sweetness of his mercy might be adorned with the beauty of his justice, he determined to save man by way of a rigorous redemption. And as this could not properly be done but by his Son, he settled that he should redeem man not only by one of his amorous actions, which would have been perfectly sufficient to ransom a million million of worlds, but also by all the innumerable amorous actions and dolorous passions which he would perform to suffer till death, as, for example, the necessity of dying, diseases, labors, the rebellion of sensuality. Yet the divine favor floating, as it were, over all this, takes pleasure in turning these miseries to the greater profit of those who love him, making patience spring from labors, contempt of the world from the necessity of death, 1,000 victories from out of concupiscence, and as the rainbow touching the thorn asphethalis makes it more odoriferous than the lily, so our Savior's redemption, touching our miseries, makes them more beneficial and worthy of love than original innocence could ever have been. I say to you, says our Savior, there shall be joy in heaven upon one sinner that doth penance, more than upon 99 just who need not penance. And so the state of redemption is 100 times better than that of innocence. Verily, by the watering of our Savior's blood, made with the hyssop of the cross, we have been replaced in the whiteness incomparably more excellent than the snow of innocence. We come out like Naaman from the stream of salvation, more pure and clean than if we had never been leprous, to the end that the divine majesty, as he has ordained also for us, should not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good, that mercy, as a sacred oil, should keep itself above judgment, and his tender mercies be over all his works. Chapter 6 of Certain Special Favors Exercised by the Divine Providence in the Redemption of Man. God indeed shows to admiration the incomprehensible riches of his power in this great variety of things which we see in nature. Yet he makes the infinite treasures of his goodness still more magnificently appear in the incomparable variety of the goods which we acknowledge in grace. For Theotimus, he was not content, in the holy excess of his mercy, with sending to his people, that is, to mankind, a general and universal redemption, by means whereof everyone might be saved. But he has diversified it in so many ways that while his liberality shines in all this variety reciprocally embellishes his liberality. And thus he first of all destined for his most holy mother a favor worthy of the love of a son, who being all wise, almighty, and all good, wished to prepare a mother to his liking. And therefore he willed his redemption to be applied to her after the manner of a preserving remedy, that the sin which was spreading from generation to generation should not touch her. She then was so excellently redeemed that though, when the time came, the torrent of original iniquity rushed to pour its unhappy waves over her conception, with as much impetuosity as it had done on that of the other daughters of Adam, yet when it reached there it passed not beyond but stopped, as did anciently the Jordan in the time of Josue, and for the same respect, for this river held its stream in reverence for the passage of the Ark of Alliance, and the original sin drew back its waters, revering and dreading the presence of the true tabernacle of the Eternal Alliance. In this way, then, God turned away all captivity from his glorious mother, giving her the blessing of both the states of human nature, since she had the innocence which the first Adam had lost, and enjoyed in an excellent sort the redemption acquired for her. Whence, as a garden of election, which was to bring forth the fruit of life, she was made to flourish in all sorts of perfections. This son of eternal love, having thus clothed his mother in gilded clothing, surrounded with variety, that she might be the queen of his right hand, that is to say, the first of all the elect to enjoy the delights of God's right hand, so that his sacred mother, as being altogether reserved for her son, was by him redeemed not only from damnation, but also from all peril of damnation, he giving her grace and the perfection of grace, so that she went like a lovely dawn, which, beginning to break, increases continually in brightness till perfect daylight. Admirable redemption, masterpiece of the Redeemer, the first of all redemptions, by which the Son, with a truly filial heart, preventing his mother with the blessings of sweetness, preserved her not only from sin, as he did the angels, but also from all danger of sin, and from everything that might divert or retard her in the exercise of holy love. And he protests that amongst all the reasonable creatures he has chosen, this mother is his one dove, his all-perfect one, his all-dear love, beyond all likeness and all comparison. God also appointed other favors for a small number of rare creatures, whom he would preserve from the peril of damnation, as is certain of St. John Baptist, and very probable of Jeremias and some others, whom the divine providence seized upon in their mother's womb, and thereupon established them in the perpetuity of his grace, that they might remain firm in his love, though subject to checks and venial sins, which are contrary to the perfection of love, though not to love itself. And these souls, in comparison with others, are as queens, ever crowned with charity, holding the principal place in the love of their Savior next to his mother, who is Queen of Queens, a queen crowned not only with love, but with the perfection of love. Yea, what is yet more, crowned with her own Son, the sovereign object of love, since children are the crown of their father and mother. There are yet other souls whom God determined for a time to leave exposed to the danger, not of losing their salvation, but yet of losing his love. Yet he permitted them actually to lose it, not assuring them love for the whole time of their life, but only for the end of it, and for a certain time preceding. Such were the apostles, David, Magdalene, and many others, who for a time remained out of God's grace, But in the end, being once for all converted, were confirmed in grace until death, so that though from that time they continued subject to some imperfections, yet were they exempt from all mortal sin, and consequently from danger of losing the divine love, and were sacred spouses of the heavenly bridegroom. And they were indeed adorned with the wedding garment of his most holy love, yet they were not crowned, because a crown is an ornament of the head, that is, of the chief part of a person. Now the first part of the life of this rank of souls, having been subject to earthly love, they were not to be adorned with the crown of heavenly love, but it is sufficient for them to wear the robe, which fits them for the marriage bed of the heavenly spouse, and for being eternally happy with him. Chapter 7. How admirable the divine providence is in the diversity of graces given to men. There was then, in the eternal providence, an incomparable privilege for the Queen of Queens, Mother of Fair Love and most singularly all-perfect. There were also for certain others some special favors. But after this, the sovereign goodness poured an abundance of graces and benedictions over the whole race of mankind and upon the angels, with which all were watered as with a rain that falleth on the just and unjust. All were illuminated as with a light that enlighteneth every man coming into this world. Every one received his portion as of seed which falls not only upon the good ground, but upon the highway, amongst thorns and upon rocks, that all might be inexcusable before the Redeemer, if they employ not this most abundant redemption for their salvation. But still, Theotimus, although this most abundant sufficiency of grace is thus poured out over all human nature, and although in this we are all equal, that a rich abundance of benedictions is offered to us all, yet the variety of these favors is so great that one cannot say whether the greatness of all these graces is so great a diversity, or the diversity in such greatness is more admirable. For who sees not that the means of salvation among Christians are greater and more efficacious than amongst barbarians, and again that amongst Christians there are people and towns where the pastors get more fruit and are more capable? Now to deny that these exterior means were benefits of the divine providence, or to doubt whether they did avail to the salvation and perfection of souls, were to be ungrateful to the divine goodness, and to belie certain experience, by which we see that ordinarily, where these exterior helps abound, the interior are more efficacious and succeed better. In truth, as we see that there are never found two men perfectly resembling one another in natural gifts, so are there never found any wholly equal in supernatural ones. The angels, as the great St. Augustine and St. Thomas assure us, received grace according to the variety of their natural conditions. Now they are all either of a different species, or at least of a different condition, since they are distinguished one from another. Therefore, as many angels as there are, so many different graces are there. And though grace is not given to men according to their natural conditions, yet the sweetness, the divine sweetness, rejoicing, and as one would say, exulting, in the production of graces, infinitely diversifies them, to the end that out of this variety the fair enamel of this redemption and mercy may appear. Whence the Church, upon the feast of every confessor and bishop, sings, "There was not found the like to him." And as in heaven, no one knows the new name, save him that receives it, because each one of the blessed has his own apart, according to the new being of glory which he acquires. Similarly, on earth, every one receives a grace so special that all are different. Our Savior also compares his grace to pearls, which, as Pliny says, are otherwise called unities, because each one of them is so singular in its qualities that two of them are never found perfectly alike. And as one star differeth from another in glory, so shall men be different from one another in glory, an evident sign that they will have been so in grace. Now this variety in grace, or this grace in variety, composes a most sacred beauty and most sweet harmony, rejoicing all the holy city of the heavenly Jerusalem. But we must be very careful never to make inquiry why the supreme wisdom bestows a grace rather upon one than another, nor why it makes its favors abound rather in one behalf than another. No, Theotimus, never enter into this curiosity, for having all of us sufficiently, yea, abundantly, that which is requisite to salvation, what reason can any creature living have to complain of it, please God, to bestow his graces more amply upon one than another? If one should ask why God made melons larger than strawberries, or lilies larger than violets, why the rosemary is not a rose, or why the pink is not a marigold, why the peacock is more beautiful than a bat, or why the fig is sweet and the lemon acid, one would laugh at this question and say, poor man, since the beauty of the world requires variety, it is necessary there should be difference and inequality in things, and that the one should not be the other. That is why some things are little, others big, some bitter, others sweet, the one more, the other less beautiful. Now it is the same in supernatural things. Every one hath his proper gift from God, one after this manner, and another after that, says the Holy Ghost. It is then an impertinence to search out why St. Paul had not the grace of St. Peter, or St. Peter that of St. Paul, why St. Anthony was not St. Athanasius, or St. Athanasius St. Jerome. For one would answer to these inquiries that the church is a garden diapered with innumerable flowers. It is necessary that they should be of various sizes, various colors, various odors, in fine of different perfections. All have their price, their charm, and their color, and all of them in the collection of their differences makes up a most grateful perfection of beauty. Chapter 8. How much God desires we should love him. Although our Savior's redemption is applied to us in as many different manners as there are souls, yet still love is the universal means of salvation, which mingles with everything, and without which nothing is profitable, as we shall show elsewhere. The cherubim were placed at the gate of the heavenly paradise with their flaming sword to teach us that no one shall enter into the heavenly paradise who is not pierced through with the sword of love. For this cause, Theotimus, the sweet Jesus who bought us with his blood, is infinitely desirous that we should love him, that we may eternally be saved, and desires we may be saved, that we may love him eternally, his love tending to our salvation, and our salvation to his love. Ah, said he, I am come to cast fire on the earth, and what will I but that it be kindled? But to set out more to the life the ardor of this desire, he, in admirable terms, requires this love from us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. Good God, Theotimus, how amorous the divine heart is of our love! Would it not have sufficed to publish a permission, giving us leave to love him, as Laban permitted Jacob to love his fair Rachel, and to gain her by services? Ah, no! He makes a stronger declaration of his passionate love for us, and commands us to love him with all our power, lest the consideration of his majesty and our misery, which make so great a distance and inequality between us, or some other pretext, might divert us from his love. In this, Theotimus, he well shows that he did not leave in us for nothing the natural inclination to love him, for to the end it may not be idle, he urges us by this general commandment to employ it, and that this commandment may be effected He leaves no living man without furnishing him abundantly with all means requisite thereto. The visible sun touches everything with its vivifying heat, and as the universal lover of inferior things imparts to them the vigor requisite to produce, and even so the divine goodness animates all souls and encourages all hearts to its love, none being excluded from its heat. Eternal wisdom, says Solomon, preacheth abroad. She uttereth her voice in the streets. At the head of multitudes she crieth out. In the entrance of the gates of the city she uttereth her word, saying, O children, how long will you love childishness? And fools covet those things which are hurtful to themselves, and the unwise hate knowledge. Turn ye at my reproof. Behold, I will utter my spirit to you, and will show you my words. And the same wisdom continues in Ezekiel, saying, Our iniquities and our sins are upon us, and we pine away in them. How then can we live? Say to them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Now to live according to God is to love, and he that loveth not abideth in death. See now, Theotimus, whether God does not desire we should love him. But he is not content with announcing thus publicly his extreme desire to be loved, so that every one may have a share in his sweet invitation, but he goes even from door to door, knocking and protesting, that if any man shall hear my voice and open to me the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. That is, he will testify all sorts of good will towards him. Let us continue on the love of God on side B.